Each time I come, it looks like there are more people here. Praise God. Would you open your Bibles this morning to where?
Revelation 7.
Revelation 7. You haven't forgotten. It's been, 2 months. I think I was here in September. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. And actually, I'd like to begin reading in chapter 6, verse 15, for reasons that will become clear. And I'll be reading from the NIV 84. So the wording will be a little bit different, but I think you'll have no problem following. Revelation 6, 15. After the Lamb has opened six seals, we read that the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's bow together. Our Lord, what rich and beautiful and powerful promises you give to us in your word. As we open this portion of your word this morning, we are mindful of the truth that while we can read words and put meanings together to really grasp what you are telling us, we need the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. You who inspired this book, O Spirit of God, come and open our minds. Shine a light that we may see and mark and inwardly digest that which the Scripture reveals, that the things that we read may not merely be words out there, but they may be received in our minds and hearts and be a part of who we are and all that we do. Glorify your Son this morning, we pray. Lift up the hearts of your people. Encourage the children of God to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't want to spend a lot of time in review, but I just want to emphasize a couple things. You know what I want to emphasize. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've got to get that down. We've got to grasp that. This book is all about Jesus. It's all about unveiling his glory, his power, and his majesty since he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. We see him in the book of Revelation in a way that's different from where we see him in the other books of Scripture. Not because he is different, but because John is in the process of unveiling. The Spirit of God has unveiled him so that we may kind of pull back the curtains so that we may see him in his power, majesty, and glory. And the book is written to be an encouragement to the people of God, not to put fear in our hearts, not to terrorize us. It's not a book about Satan, though he's in it. It's a book about Jesus. It's his book. And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus takes his rightful place on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He takes that scroll that no one could open, and he begins to rule. He begins to execute or carry out the providence of God by opening the seals and so setting into motion all that God has decreed upon the earth. The book is not fully opened. You remember I brought you a sample of an ancient scroll, that 8.5 by 11 sheet that was rolled up and I had sticky stuff on it. And we saw that in the nature of a scroll, it's not fully open until what? Till the last seal is removed. So we don't look upon these seven seals as a sequence of events, but rather they are a sequence of glimpses into the scroll, anticipating the opening of that last seal, which takes place in chapter 8. Then the scroll is fully open. In the meantime, what we are seeing are not particular historical events, but glimpses into processes that are operative throughout history that our Lord Jesus uses to accomplish his purposes and subdue the nations. According to what we saw in the biblical rules of engagement, Christ rides forth in chapter 6 as a conqueror bent on conquest, offering terms of peace through the preaching of the gospel. Where that peace is rejected, judgment necessarily follows. Violence, famine, and death are tools that our Lord uses to bring down the nations. Spiritual warfare produces physical casualties. And the saints under the altar cry out in chapter 6, verse 10, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The sixth seal reveals the wrath of the Lamb. And it ends with, the chapter ends with this haunting question. Verse 15 says, "The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come.'" And what's the question? Who can stand? Who can stand? That's the question of the ages, is it not? Who can stand before the judgment of God? It's a question that every person has to answer. It's a question that you have to answer. Can you stand? Will you stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ? The world's religions all offer some form of works righteousness. Think about it. All of them, with one exception, all of them offer some form of works righteousness. It might be follow this set of rules and you'll be able to stand. You'll be counted a good person. It might be perform these various rituals. Do this exercise 52 times and maybe God will forgive you. But none of those are successful. Some of the religions recognize that in the course of a lifetime, we cannot perform sufficient good works to stand before God. And so they invented a doctrine of reincarnation. What's the whole point of reincarnation? Whether you're Buddhist or Hindu, there are some differences, some distinctions between them, but essentially the idea is you can't do it in a lifetime, so try again. Keep taking the test over and over and over and over until you finally pass. But will that be enough? So many people say, I've had people tell me, I hope that my good works will outweigh my bad works at the end. Interesting. Do you think that God grades on a curve? Do you? He tells us to keep all these commandments. He tells us if we've broken one commandment, we've broken the chain, we've broken the link, we're guilty of all. Do you dare suggest that God grades on a curve? The psalmist in Psalm 130 asks a similar question. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, and the force of the language is, If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, parenthesis, and he does, O Lord, who could stand? But the psalmist doesn't leave us hanging. He goes on in the same verse or the next verse to say, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are to be feared. Only biblical faith offers a real doctrine of forgiveness. And only biblical revelation offers what we know as divine grace. Who can stand? Our chapter divisions and our verse divisions are artificial. They're not part of the inspired text. I want you to understand that. They were added later, simply to make it more convenient for us to find our way around in the scriptures. The chapter divisions were added in the 13th century, and verses were added in the 16th century, because it was much easier to say to a congregation, turn to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, than it would be to say to you, turn to that place in the book of Revelation where it says, blah, blah, blah. Right? So when we read our Bibles, those chapter divisions and those verse divisions are helpful to us, but don't imagine it's a hard stop. What I mean by that is this. The question that's asked in verse 17 of chapter 6, who can stand, is not left hanging. That question, the answer to that question, is the subject of chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. You will stand, just to get ahead, you will stand first if you have the seal of the Lamb on your forehead, verses 1 to 8. You will stand if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, verses 9 through 14. And you will stand if the Lamb is the shepherd whom you follow and serve. It's all about the Lamb. And you will stand if you are all about the Lamb. In verses 15 to 17. So let's look at these. First, you will stand if you have the seal of the Lamb on your forehead. John writes, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. The tribes are listed, 12,000 each. A seal, we've seen when we looked at the opening of the seals on the scroll, a seal is the symbol of authority, of ownership, and thus protection. Those who receive this seal belong to the Lord and are under his authority and thus under his protection. Those who receive the seal belong to him. The Old Testament background is in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I think it's well worth reading. I'm going to read it to you. You can follow if you want in Ezekiel 9, 1 to 11. Ezekiel is speaking of things that occurred before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And Ezekiel says, then I heard him call out, and I want you to pay attention to the similarities to this chapter. I heard him call out in a loud voice, bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord, the glory of the God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. So who's getting the mark? It's people who lament the wickedness of the city. It's the people who are praying about the evil that's being committed in the city. It's the people who grieve over the detestable things that are being done. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So God is announcing, I'm judging the city. Everybody's included in the judgment. Do you see anybody that was omitted there? Men, women, children, all people. There were people omitted. There were people who were not subject to the judgment. The ones who received the mark from the man with the writing kit. And this judgment begins where? Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Does that sound familiar? Let's read in scripture somewhere that teachers have a greater responsibility than those who are taught. That pastors, elders in the church have a great responsibility to teach truth. Judgment begins there. It begins with the house of God. It begins in the sanctuary. It begins with the elders. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying out, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them. But I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then the man in linen, with a writing kit at his side, brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. Do you hear the similarities? God is bringing judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in Ezekiel. But before he judges, he sends his angels to put a mark on the forehead of the people of God who grieve and lament over the wicked things who are being done. They're people who are not participating in the evil of the city. They are the people of God. The New Testament background is in 1 Peter 4:17, for example, where Peter says it's time for judgment to begin where? Do you remember? At the house of God. And if it begins with us, Peter says, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If judgment begins with the people of God, how much worse will it be? What will happen to those who are not numbered among the people of God, who are not obedient to the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his.' And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." We read in the scripture that the Father chose a people whom he gave to the Son. We don't see it any clearer anywhere, I think, than in the high priestly prayer of John 17, which you read, I'm sure, a few weeks ago. In that high priestly prayer, just looking at a few things, Jesus said in John 17, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Later, excuse me, he says, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." Verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And then later, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." My friends, that's us. Jesus in John 17 is praying for us and believers of every age. He's praying for the people of God. Part of his intercession in heaven is for us. Our Savior prays that we will be protected. What is the seal of God, the seal of the Lamb with which the elect are sealed? We don't have an E stamped on our head that says elect, do we? We don't have a tattoo. We wake up in the morning with a tattoo on our forehead that is the mark of a Christian. We don't see anything on our foreheads. I don't see anything on your foreheads. My forehead is absolutely transparent. Hiding nothing. But Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." God has marked his people with a seal. And that seal is in truth the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The Spirit of God is the seal. and the Spirit of God is our protector. Now, who is sealed with the Holy Spirit? It seems obvious that the whole company of God's redeemed are sealed and protected by him. Paul in Ephesians 1, Paul in 2 Corinthians doesn't differentiate between believers. He says we've all been sealed. In Ephesians, he's writing about Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We've all been sealed. We've all been given the mark of ownership, the mark of protection of God's Holy Spirit, if we believe. Well, who then are the 144,000 that are mentioned in verses 4 through 8? The Jehovah's Witnesses believed that they were Jehovah's Witnesses, which worked very well until they exceeded 144,000. And then to maintain that number, they had to bump people. People could be numbered among the 144,000, but if they failed, they lost their footing, they're out. There are others who think that the 144,000 are Jewish believers converted after the church and the Holy Spirit have been taken out of the world. Think about that for a moment. Church is gone. Who's bearing witness? Who's evangelizing? Who's preaching the gospel? Nobody. But Romans says that there needs to be a preacher. The gospel has to be preached. But even beyond that, who believes without the Holy Spirit? Faith is a product of being born again, born anew. Who gives us that new birth? Is it not the Spirit of God? Didn't Jesus say you must be born of the Spirit? Now, how can people be born of the Spirit if the Spirit's not in the world? He's gone. No, this is not talking about people being converted after the church and the Holy Spirit have been removed from the world. It's talking about something else. But notice some things about this listing. First, it's a very unusual listing of the tribes. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the listing of the tribes, but generally speaking, the listing of the tribes are in birth order. And the firstborn was Reuben. But who is the first tribe mentioned here? Tribe of Judah. Judah was number four. But in this listing, he's number one. Why? What's the significance of Judah? Spurgeon notes, the order is not that of nature, but of grace. Else Reuben would have come first. And the election of God is not according to birth or blood, but according to his sovereign will. Judah. Then Reuben. Furthermore, Judah is the kingly line. Reference to those who are in Christ. If you look carefully, you'll see the tribe of Dan is missing. You'll see that Joseph and Manasseh are identified. Usually, we speak of the half-tribes, the sons of Joseph, as the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And this number obviously is intended to be symbolic. The number 1,000 is a large number, is it not? Too many to easily count. When The scripture says that God owns the cattle, as it does in Psalm 50. God owns the cattle on how many hills? 1,000 hills. Are we to press that in such a literal fashion that after we count up 1,000 hills throughout the world, the rest of the cattle belong to somebody else? Is that the idea? No. In saying that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's a poetic expression. He owns all of them. They all belong to him. All living things, all inorganic things were created by him and for his glory, without exception. Well then, what can this mean? Again, we look to our roots. Number 12, each tribe contributed 12,000. The number 12 is significant in the Old Testament. If I mention the number 12 to you and say it's significant in the Old Testament, what do you think of? Obviously here, the 12 tribes. If I mention to you that the same number 12 is significant in the New Testament, you think of the 12 apostles. Interesting. 12 times 12. Okay, I know some of you younger ones won't get that, but the rest of you should. 12 times 12 is 144,000. 144,000. How do we know if that's a fair rendering? Well, think again. Earlier in Revelation, we read about how many elders? 24. 12 plus 12. Equals 24. The church of the old covenant and the church of the new covenant are represented in the 24 elders surrounding the throne, the whole people of God. Here in the book of Revelation, if we go to chapter 21, we see these numbers again. Revelation 21:9, it says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is a picture of the New Jerusalem. 12 times 12 times 1,000. Tribes times apostles times 1,000 equal the new Jerusalem, the whole company of the redeemed. In chapter 7, verse 9, John says, after this I looked. Earlier, you may not remember this, but earlier we saw a pattern in the book of Revelation where John hears something and then he looks and sees, which explains that's which he heard. The same is true here. John hears the number 144,000. And then I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. This is the whole company of God's elect. This is the church militant. This is the army of the Lord prepared for battle. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, John writes, I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. These are the people of God. Revelation 17, 14. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Once more, in Revelation 19, 11 through 14, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Is this you? Are you part of that company of God's redeemed? Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. You will stand if you have the seal of the Lamb on your forehead. You'll stand if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, looking at verses 9 through 14. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I love John's answer here. He's not going to venture out and take a guess. He's been shown to be wrong before. So he just says, You know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. You will stand if you have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is another description of the same company of people. He heard the number, then he looked in verse 9, in accord with that pattern that we've seen. Salvation from first to last is all of God, verse 10, not of men. and not a cooperative effort between God and men. Even the faith with which we believe is a gift that is given to us by the sovereign God. It's a sovereign act of grace. But election in itself does not save. We must actually experience and personally apply the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ. Grace, not good works. Grace, not the imitation of Christ, however hard we may try. Whatever strong effort we make, there's nothing that you and I can do, not any of the works that we do can save, but only the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of the Lamb. This is not symbolic, but actual. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. He is the only way. He is the only Savior. There is no other means of salvation." And that's the offense of the gospel. Right there. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." People worldwide are willing to acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, to acknowledge Jesus as a moral man, to acknowledge Jesus as a noble example. But when you say, as he said, that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, when you say, as we say with the solos of the Reformation, that we are saved only in Christ, that word "only" sticks in the craw. We're willing to accept Jesus as a Savior, just don't say he is the Savior. But that's exactly what he is. And we must be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. This hope is the offense of the gospel to those who don't believe, but it's the glory and joy of grace to all who have been cleansed. What does John mean here by great tribulation? Spurgeon says it may mean some particularly severe tribulation which has befallen or is about to befall the church. And if so, it's consoling to observe that the saints shall come out of it unscathed. But I'd rather take it to mean the one long tribulation of God's saints in all ages. It is all one. It is all a part of the sufferings of the body of Christ. The saints in glory have had their share in the great tribulation. And if anything, a greater share than we. Do you remember the ending verses in the book in Hebrews chapter 11? Often called the great faith chapter, and the author of Hebrews talks about the faith of those who have gone before us. Among them, he says, "What more shall I say?" Verse 32. "I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. We all share in that suffering. We all share in bearing the name of our Savior in this world that rejects him so strongly. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Acknowledging your sins, acknowledging your imperfections, acknowledging the times you've fallen short, acknowledging the fact that as a believer you yet struggle with things. Nonetheless, have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? You will stand. You will stand. Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Still struggling? Yes. Condemned? No. Get it? Still struggling? Yes. Condemned? No. We are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. Finally, you will stand if you follow and serve the Lamb. Look at verses, let's go back to verse, excuse me, I'm in Hebrews. Let me go back to Revelation 7 in verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those who stood before the throne were sinners, like you and me. All needed to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb necessarily live changed lives. They stand before the throne. They spend their time in the presence of God. They live lives of service. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. As we saw in Revelation 14, they're following the Lamb. They're following their shepherd. There will be blessings of grace that will be showered upon them. And those blessings will never be taken from them or taken from you. As surely as justification follows election, so glorification follows justification. When the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, who shall stand? You can. If you receive the grace of God and the seal of his Holy Spirit, you can. If you give up trying to save yourself and wash in the blood of the Lamb, you can. If you look to Jesus to be your shepherd and follow him. Psalm 23, who is it about? Our chief shepherd. It's a psalm about the Lamb, a psalm about our Lord Jesus. Is that your confidence this morning? As we come to the table, as your pastor leads us at worship at the table, what a joyful experience. The table reminds us of so many things. reminds us of who we were and the contrast with what we are in Christ Jesus. It reminds us of who loves us and how he demonstrated his love for us. But when we say, do this in remembrance of me, it's not only remembering the past. It's remembering who has sealed us, whose spirit is in us, and who is coming again to claim us. So we worship God together. Let's bow together. Lord, we do bow before you now, grateful for every word that you have inspired and caused to be written and preserved through the ages for your people. We thank you that by your grace we have the scriptures in our own language. We don't have to go to a particular place, a spot in the world where we meet with you. We meet with you everywhere because you are everywhere. You've given us assurance in the early chapters of Revelation that you are in the midst of your churches and you are in the midst of this church today. Your word tells us of who we are. Created in the image of God, fallen, sinners, in need of a Savior. Your word tells us of the wonderful gift that you've given us in your Son, who came into this world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and to accomplish salvation in our behalf, and took upon himself the guilt of our sins. Oh Lord, move in our hearts today. For those who do not know you, may this be the day of salvation. For those who do know you, may this be a day of clarification, in which we rejoice in the goodness and gifts of God. As our brother leads us to the table, Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth. To the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.